9. So today, we are looking at, it's too bad more people can't be here, because if you look at Philippians 4, 4 through 7, these are some of the most just outstanding and beautiful and comforting words in all the epistles. Rejoicing in the Lord, His peace guarding our hearts, and prayer and supplication. So today, as we look at the idea is that Jesus has called us to joy. So rejoicing in the Lord is at hand, bring our requests to Him, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. So as we've been going through the whole book of Philippians for, 28 lessons now. And to save time, you know, these are pictures, the various pictures of the entire book. How we are all partners in the gospel, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we confess the same deity of Christ in our liturgy that Paul did. And we are shining as lights, holding fast the word of truth in the drink offering of Christ for us in the sacrament. And just like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are addressed, were co-workers with Paul, who was changed from Saul into Paul, the writer of this. And knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, it's fitting that we just are between Ascension and Pentecost, the 50 days, celebrating Christ's resurrection and our attachment to Him in baptism, pressing on to the call, the upward call of Christ. Christ ascended into heaven. That was our focus on Thursday and also at the beginning of the service today. And He went up and He will come again in glory on the last day. And He will raise our bodies when He returns. So today, as we continue our look at what it means to stand firm in joy, and last week He said, rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This will be our focus today. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we continue during the 50 days, rejoicing in Christ's resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of God, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost next week, help us to bring all of our needs to You in prayers and supplications, rejoicing in the Lord always, and the peace of Christ sustain us and guard our hearts. Guide our study today in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is our focus today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. So, we rejoice in the Lord. A lot of bad things happen to us. We don't rejoice in evil. We rejoice in the Lord. We are called to be reasonable people. The Lord is at hand. At any moment He could return. Rather than worrying about things, we should bring everything to Him in prayer and supplication. And wherever we go, the peace of Christ sustains us. The dove came back with the olive branch to the ark, showing peace. The dove of the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in His baptism, showing peace that guards our hearts and minds. And so we're going to begin this morning with, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I will say rejoice. Let's begin with Psalm 85, verse 6. Dave Huntley, do you have that?
Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?
So again here, our rejoicing is in God. So you revive us, people rejoice in you. And then David, while you're at it, turn to Psalm 97, verse 12.
Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name.
Exactly the same words as Paul used. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? You are righteous in Him. and we give thanks for his holy name. Now, we don't often get to look at Habakkuk, if you can find it. If you can find Habakkuk.
You get an extra prize, right?
Yes, you get a prize if you can find Habakkuk. I know you're all looking at the table of contents to find the page number. Okay. Well, Darlene, you found it, so you read it. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in God of my salvation.
By the way, a lot of the themes in the New Testament are found in this little book of Habakkuk. This is beautiful. He's indicating your joy does not depend on your fig tree blooming. There's a lot of fruit on your vines. Your olives are plentiful. Your fields have a lot of food. Your fold has a lot of flocks. And there's a lot of herds in the stalls. He's saying, no, if you don't have any of those things, which is food, wealth, that's what's all included there. That was the wealth of his day. No, if I don't have any of that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Those verses in Habakkuk 3 are exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord despite your external circumstances. And we'll close our looking at joy that the world is exactly the opposite. The world doesn't rejoice in the Lord. The world rejoices when things are going well. The world rejoices when there are a lot of olives, when there's a lot of herds, when there's a lot of sheep. And when that stuff isn't there, then the world turns on God and says, oh, I don't believe in God. I've just lost everything I had. Well, that is an unbeliever talking. That's a person who doesn't have faith who talks that way. So our joy is not in the checkbook, the investments, how much money you have in the bank. That's not what your joy is. Yes?
A lot of the farmers are having problems with the lack of restaurants and things. My brother just got two 250-pound hogs for free. The farmer was either going to euthanize them or whatever, and they're using the Norse spreaders to spread milk on the fields. It's just a...
It's horrific.
Horrific what's going on with this thing.
And what Habakkuk is saying is, even as bad as that is, we still rejoice in the
right.
Lord. That's the point you're making, isn't
mm-hmm.
it? It's just, it's bad right now.
You just got to wait for the change.
Exactly. And then, someone read Matthew 5:12. Do you have that, Elizabeth, in the Sermon on the Mount? Here, Jesus himself is speaking, of course.
I'm getting there.
And while she's getting there, you'll notice there that Jesus, in verse 10 and 11, says, blessed are you if you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you are reviled, when you're persecuted, all evil said falsely on your account. And then, verse 12, Elizabeth.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So he doesn't say, you rejoice because your barns are full of produce. Rejoice because you have lots of wealth right now. Rejoice because everything is going your way. Rejoice because everybody talks so great about you. No, when you are faithful and the world hates you, says false things, rejoice. Because your reward is great in heaven. You see, there's the joy. Then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11.
You know, Pastor, that verse, just the end part of that verse, for the prophets before you were persecuted. So it's not like, oh, for me, I'm the only person this has happened to.
Right.
It's going on for a long time.
Exactly. It puts your life in context, doesn't
right.
it, Elizabeth? In a larger context. And, of course, Paul also wrote this. Dwayne, do you have 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11?
Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.
This is very, very similar to what we're reading today about peace and joy. So rejoice because you're comforting one another. The idea is you're here to help other people. That's the purpose of your life, to show mercy and comfort to others rather than saying me, me, me. You are here to help others. And then James 1 verse 2 showing you that this theme of joy is common to all the apostles. Vicki, do you have that?
Yes, James. Count in all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
So he's talking about being steadfast in the midst of trials and count it a joy to be in the midst of trials, especially for the faith. So again, this is exactly the opposite of the world's joy. Exactly the opposite. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Who's got that? Go ahead, Steve.
But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed.
That's kind of the vicar's focus this morning about we share in Christ's suffering so that we can also share in his glory. So rejoice that you share in Christ's suffering. You'll notice not a single place does the scripture say rejoice because you have lots of earthly possessions. It's rejoice because you're faithful to preaching the gospel. That is what we rejoice in. Exactly the opposite of the world. So in what ways do we rejoice in the Lord always? That's the question at the bottom of, obviously we're on the back of the study sheet. So the first question under life application. So in what ways do we rejoice in the Lord always? Anybody? Darlene? Right.
I mean,
why does that not take our joy away from us? What's going through now? Why does that not take our joy away from us?
Well, we know
the end.
Go ahead.
Yeah. The end.
We know what's coming. Anybody else?
And in spite of everything, we know that God is always faithful.
Right. Right.
It may look different, but
right.
God's faithfulness is always there.
And we grasp better what the Apostle Paul said. If I have food and clothing with this, I will be content. Mm-hmm. You got a roof over your head. You have something to eat. You got some water to drink. Okay.
The old adage, this too shall pass.
Correct. We also have a context. We know that this will not last forever. So rejoice in the Lord always. He says again, I say rejoice.
And that reminds me of this verse, rejoice in the Lord, was the kind of the theme verse for the laborers of Christ.
That's
every,
what
every morning they would meet and have Bible study, this would be the theme.
And at the right, and when laborers for Christ were here, someone would say the prayer at the end, we'd all hold hands and go, rejoice.
Yeah.
And they were doing hard work all day,
yeah,
out in the hot sun, building these buildings that we're still using. So. Then if you look at the study sheet, look at the next part. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Some translations say your gentleness. The word there can mean gentleness, understanding, reasonableness. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. You got that, Sharon? You have that? 2 Corinthians 10?
1?
Yes.
I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away.
The word there is this meekness and gentleness. It can also be translated reasonableness. When you're gentle and you're reasonable, when something comes up, you hear both sides of the story. You don't jump on somebody and overreact. You think about it, you pause, okay, what happened here? So you're being gentle, you're being reasonable. This is what Christians are called to be. And then in 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul is actually speaking here to these two young pastors, that this is what they need to be like as pastors. It's kind of mid-sentence. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And so here, what he's saying is that prior to this, be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, being gentle. The word there is gentle. So gentleness, reasonableness. And then Titus 3, verse 2, also part of the pastoral epistles. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. So that's what reasonableness is. Courtesy, gentleness. And so the question number two is, why is reasonableness, try to say that like three times in a row, reasonableness, why is that a good trait for everyone, especially Christians? Why is that a good trait? Just be a reasonable person.
Well, if you're not, then you're quarrelsome.
Right.
Nobody wants a quarrelsome person.
Right.
Very negative.
And why do... Oh, go ahead, Vicki.
I'm just going to say that can lead to, getting fights.
Right. Right. So... You're reasonable. You say, okay, what happened here? Let's hear both sides. Reasonableness compared to quarreling, what effect does reasonableness have on a group of people compared to quarreling?
It makes everything stable.
Right. It quiets it down, makes it stable, rather than pouring fuel on the flames, Yeah. Dousing it with water. You can't put flames out by pouring more fuel on it. So reasonableness is a good trait for everyone, and especially it's one of the Christian virtues, being reasonable with other people. And you know what that usually means? Always hear two sides of the story. Somebody tells you something, you say, okay, I get that's how you feel about it, but I want to find out the other side of the story here. Because of our sinful hearts, we always only tell our side of the story. That's our sinful nature. So-and-so is, and this person, whatever it is. And so then you stop and say, I'm sorry that happened, but I need to talk to that person to find out what the deal was. And you know, by the way, you expect people to do that for you. So do it for others. You don't like it if you're accused of something you didn't do and nobody even asks you your perspective, right? So you got to do the same for other people. Always hear both sides of the story. Withhold judgment and see both sides of the story. Then, look at the study sheet in the bottom on the second page. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Matthew 6, 25, which, if we could all live this way, boy, would we be happier people.
Are we skipping the Lord's account?
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, dear. Let's back up. The Lord is at hand. Psalm 119, verse 151. No, we haven't done this yet. We did the reasonableness. Psalm 119. 151. Roy, or who's got that? Steve, you have it?
Yep. When you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true.
Okay. So, and then while you're at it, Steve, turn to Psalm 145, read verse 18.
The Lord is near to all who call on Him, and to all who call on Him in truth.
This really ties in well with ascension. A lot of people have a mistaken notion that when Christ ascended to the right hand of God, He's kind of stuck up there on His throne. And we got to kind of do the best we can down here until He comes back. Doctrinally, the Calvinists and the people that follow Zwingli, which would be like the Baptists and the Presbyterians today, the reason they do not believe in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, because their notion is that Jesus is up there, we're down here, He cannot give us His body and blood here on earth. They would actually say that. It's impossible. You can't receive Jesus' body and blood under the bread and the wine of the sacrament. That's impossible. Because Jesus is up at the right hand of God. So they will say it's foolish for us to believe that Jesus gives us His body and blood in the sacrament. Because Jesus is up there. He's not down here. Luther confronted them 500 years ago and said, you have the wrong understanding of Christ's ascension. Christ is not just sitting on a marble throne in some local place up in heaven. That's not what it means that He's seated at God's right hand. God's right hand is His power over the whole universe. It's like when you say so-and-so is His right-hand man. Doesn't mean that the two guys are walking around holding hands, that He's holding His right hand. That's not what it means. He's His right-hand man. He's His man who speaks on His behalf, who has authority. Christ ascended into heaven and fills the whole universe with His presence. Wherever the Word is present, whether it's the Word preached or taught, Word with water and Word in baptism, the Word proclaimed in absolution, and the Word with bread and wine, He is near, He is at hand. And then the light goes on. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Where the Word is, where truth is, where prayer is, He is right at hand. He is right here with us. And then we understand He really is present. He's not absent. Yes? Yeah, and I think he was trying to say, prayer postures, of course, are all personal preference. There are times that Jesus in His ministry, when He was praying, Jesus looked up. There's several times where Jesus, He looked up to pray. The idea, your focus is up there. What the pastor was saying is that Jesus isn't in some faraway place. He's right here near to you. That's right. And that's what Romans 13:11 says. Because of this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from the sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now here he's referring to the return of Christ. So the context always determines how a phrase is used. The Lord is at hand right here in word and sacrament. Here Paul was saying the Lord is at hand, and any moment Jesus will return. He's at hand. See, so the context here is at any moment He could return. The context, remember, always look at the context first. Hebrews 10:37. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. So he will not delay. And in God's perspective, even though this was written almost 2,000 years ago, why does time not matter to God? Is God restricted to time? No. Right, so it's just been a little while from God's perspective. And then after Hebrews, look at James 5, 8, and 9. You got that, Vicki?
You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door.
Now James, who was the Lord's half-brother, The James that wrote this was not one of the apostles, but Jesus' half-brother. He is speaking from the Lord's perspective. The judge is standing at the door. And remember all the parables Jesus says that you've got to be at the door with your lamps lit because you don't know when the bridegroom's going to come. You never know. You must be awake. You must be ready. He could come today. So his coming is at hand. And Revelation 22, which is, of course, the last chapter of the entire Bible. I love Revelation 22. Say, Vicar, you want to read verse 7, 12, and 20? Thank you.
And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is 12?
Yeah, 12 and 20.
Yep. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done.
And then almost the last verse.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
By the way, that is where the phrase, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, comes from, that verse. And by the way, the Lord being at hand, when we're sitting around our supper table, did you know when we say at our supper table, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Come Lord Jesus has three different aspects to it. Come Lord, be here at our supper table with our family. Come Lord, be with us at the divine service and feed us in Holy Communion. Come Lord Jesus and bring us on the last day to the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. So when we're saying, come Lord Jesus, be our guest right here at our supper table. Come Lord Jesus, be with us during communion around the divine service. Come Lord Jesus in glory on the last day. All three of those are folded together. And that's why there was some practices in some European countries, and the practice came over to America, where people, if they had enough chairs, always sat down at supper with one extra chair for Jesus. And there were, and so the kids would say, well, how come that chair is empty? It's not empty. Jesus is sitting in that chair. Jesus is right here with us. And that's Jesus' chair. The idea, he's right here with us. And so the Lord is at hand, right here with us in word and sacrament, and he could come any day. Then he talks to us about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. And here that instead of being anxious, we pray about it. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. If I go through this with lots of people, but I go through this with married couples when I'm talking about economics and finances in their married life, to not worry. So that's why in verse 25 I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, your body, what you'll put on. Isn't that life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is going to the phrase, don't be anxious. So verse 26, he talks about how the birds don't sow. Heavenly Father takes care of them. And verse 27, if you worry about things, can you add a single hour to your life? No. Verse 28, look at the lilies of the field. Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30, God clothes all the grass and the wildflowers. Will he not much more clothe you? So there, verse 31, do not be anxious. And this is the whole world, he says, is anxious after. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's going to take care of all those needs. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then verse 34. I hope you have that, verse 34. And don't be anxious. Tomorrow isn't even here yet. And sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof, which was the old King James. King James way of saying it. You've got enough to be concerned about today. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. One person talked about how when he grew up, his mother was such a worrywart that when things were going well, she was worried because things were going too well. This can't be happening. So she worried about so much that when things are going well, she worried that things are going too well because what? When's the other shoe going to drop? Everything's going well. What's going to happen next? That's a worry wart, right? I don't know where the worry wart phrase came from. I guess if you worry, you get a wart. I don't know. That was, and then Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Talking about how your faith, making requests made known to God, you proclaim and you hold on to that faith instead of worrying. 2 Corinthians 11:28, you've got that.
And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
Now, St. Paul is, you know, not going to act like he's, you know, like better than us. Think of this apostle. He's traveling from church to church. He's a traveling evangelist. Just as soon as he thinks everything is calmed down in Philippi, something happens in Colossae. And then he moves on to Thessalonica, and they say the people in Rome are fighting. And then he gets to Rome, and they say the people in Galatia are fighting. Something has happened. So he has this anxiety. He fulfilled what Christ told him. Remember, he had been a persecutor of the church. And, you know, how's this, you know, this idea that you're going to become a Christian, and when you become a Christian, you're going to be blessed with health and wealth and prosperity. How about the Apostle Paul? He becomes a Christian. This was Jesus' words to him. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. Not health, wealth, prosperity. And he did. And so he suffered. So the reality is, no, we should not be anxious. But the reality is, we do have anxieties every day. We're human beings, and we worry about our friends, our family, the state of whatever. Anxiety is there. Anxieties are not going to go away. He's saying when those come, well, this is the antidote. We're going to talk about what the antidote to this is. Ephesians 6:18. You got that, Dwayne?
Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
By the way, we're going to see in the Greek, these are some of the exact same words here in Philippians. Prayer, supplication, again, making supplication. So we're going to come to those words in a second. So, at all times, praying without ceasing. And then 1 Timothy 2:1. This specifically is written for pastors, not just pastors, but he's talking here about the worship service. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's almost exactly the same as these words. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. We talk about those in a second. He goes on to talk about lifting holy hands up in prayer. And he talks about the reading of the scripture lesson. And so, Christ is the mediator. And then Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 7. So divine services will always include prayer. And here is the one about handling anxieties. I know it's mid-sentence. Vicki, can you read that?
Yes.
all your anxieties on him because he cares for you.
Does, Vicki, does he say, cast some of your anxieties on him?
No.
Cast all your anxieties on him. And illustration I used in a sermon one time was in the days when people would carry their own baggage, you know, on their shoulders, and there was this man going down the road heavily laden with his sack across his back, and a friend came by with his wagon and being pulled by some horses, and he said, "Friend, come, take that load off, get on the wagon here, and I'll take you on our way." And so he climbs in the back of the wagon and he gets the horses going, he's going down, and he realizes his friend has gotten up on the wagon and he still has the whole sack on his back. And he's saying, "Would you take that off your back? Put it on the wagon." That's supposed to be, in other words, we talk a good line. "Yeah, Jesus, I'm going to give you all of my problems." But then we're like the guy that gets in the wagon and some of them we're keeping for ourselves. We're still, "Well, I'm giving you these, Lord, but I'm not giving you these. I want to take care of these, you know." Take it off. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And if you look at the bottom of the study sheet, I want to show you the ACTS of prayer. Here, if you listen closely to the whole divine service, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests could be kind of wrapped up with these four words, acts. It's really easy to remember. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now we need to find, going back to what Duane talked about, how when the laborers for Christ were here, we had the whole one family raising the funds for building all these buildings. We had these prayer request sheets, which are back in the Welcome Center, and I've got to get some more of those out, where it's a blue half sheet prayer request. And it has A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, with blank lines that people can put in their Bible, take it home with them, so that your prayers every day should be fourfold. First of all, adoration. "I adore you, Lord, who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I give you all praise and glory, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier." C, "I confess the sins that are weighing upon my heart today. I have offended my brother. I have been in short with my spouse. I did not treat my children kindly. I was bad to an employee," whatever. "I confess the sins that bother me. For the sake of Christ, forgive me." T, "I give you thanks for this beautiful day. I thank you for the house I live in and for the food for my family, and especially for salvation and eternal joy." And then S, supplications. "I pray for my mother who's in the hospital. I pray for my son who's looking for a new job. I pray for my granddaughter who's sick in the hospital." I pray, you know, endless, whatever supplications you have, in the name of Christ Jesus, amen. And what this does is this gives you the framework for prayer. Prayer isn't "give me, give me, give me, give me," like God is Santa Claus or something, you know. "I have to adore you." You know, when you see a full moon and you realize the Lord made that and all the galaxies, you're caught up in adoration, beauty of all of His creation. And then when you think of Christ, who shares our flesh and blood, you adore Him. Each day, there's something on your conscience that's bothering you. You're feeling guilty about something. You need to confess it. That's why the beginning of the service is confession and absolution, not the end. We're taking care of that first before the scripture lessons and communion. Then you give thanks. Count your blessings. You may be going through a tough time, but you give thanks for all that you do have. And then finally, then comes the supplications. So I promise you, I'm going to find those sheets and put them out in the Welcome Center and encourage you to take those home, as many as you want. And what you do is you actually fill in the blanks with your own words of adoration, your own words of confession, your own words of thanksgiving, and your own words of supplication. You keep it in your Bible or keep it with you at home. You can add to it. That is what Paul is saying. That's the large picture, if you will, of what it means to pray. Any comments about that? We're going to hold off on the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which, of course, is spoken at the end of the sermon, after the sermon is over. I don't want to rush through that, but I do want to read. We've got 5 minutes. I want to do read what Luther says about joy, rejoicing in the Lord. But does anybody want to add to this discussion of prayer? ACTS. It's easy to remember the acronym. ACTS. And how often are we allowed to pray? Whenever you want. When you're driving, when you're walking, when you're working. Remember, prayer is a child talking to your father. As simple as that. Yes, David?
The other day, we were talking about reopening things on the news. I had the president on there. He declared houses of worship and essential to be open. And he said, what this world needs now is more prayer.
Right.
And I thought that was kind of different. Yeah.
I am so glad houses of worship are essential. I never knew that. Sorry for being sarcastic. Believe me, there were lots of pastors saying liquor stores can be open, but churches can't be open. I don't think so, Joe.
But he was talking about, too, that it was up to the governor. And if the governor didn't do it, he was going to override it.
Houses of worship should be open. People can take precautions. But do we need more prayer more than ever now?
Yeah, for sure.
And going back to, again, about joy, let me read this for you. I never had seen this by Martin Luther and joy. And I'm sorry, I kind of chopped it off on the edges there. But here he's talking about how, like we've been talking, nothing can take our joy away from us. I asked him, Martin Luther, about a certain man who, when he had a stomach ache for several days, must have been like an ulcer, okay, and as a consequence had pain in his head and was confused in his thoughts, got the notion and was afraid that he was falling into a state of melancholy. That's depression. He disclosed his anxiety to me and asked that I notify the doctor, whereupon he, Martin Luther, responded with these words, "When the devil can bring this about, it means that imagination has produced this effect. On this account, his thoughts ought to be changed. He ought to think about Christ. You should say to him, Christ lives. You have been baptized. God is not a God of sadness and death, but the devil is. Christ is a God of joy, and so the scriptures often say that we should rejoice, be glad. This is Christ, because you have a gracious God. He won't take you by the throat." He's not minimizing the guy's terrible stomach ache. He's saying, don't slip into depression. Hold on to joy even in the midst of that suffering. A Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. I have sometimes been grievously tempted while bathing in my garden. I guess he had a bathtub in his garden. And then I have sung the hymn, "Let us now praise Christ." Must have been a hymn that Luther sang. Otherwise, I would have been lost then. Accordingly, when you notice that you have some such thoughts, say, "This isn't Christ." To be sure, he can hear the name of Christ, but it's a lie, because Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. This is a command of God. Rejoice." And now I preach this, and I also write it, but I haven't as yet learned it. Luther suffered with depression all of his life, by the way. But it happens that when we learn, as we've tempted, if we were always glad, the devil would befoul us. Christ knows that our hearts are troubled, and it is for this reason that he says and commands, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's basically saying the devil wants you to complain and be unhappy. Christ wants you to rejoice. Not because everything is going well, but because in him you have peace and everlasting life. So we'll close there, and next week we will pick it up on the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And we can leave all the tables up for right now. Vicar and I can take them down after church. Thank you for doing that in the future. So next week, we will look at the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we'll find out, why does the Lutheran Church, almost every pastor says that at the end of his sermon? And it's actually printed in the hymnal. There's a really good reason why that verse is spoken by pastors at the end of their sermon. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.